Let's turn to Jeremiah 49. We'll begin at verse 7. 7 to 22. Concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? Flee ye, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will visit him. If grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, they will destroy till they have enough. But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren, and his neighbors, and he is not. Leave thy fatherless children. I will preserve them alive. And let thy widows trust in me. For thus saith the Lord, behold, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunken. And art thou he that shall altogether go unpunished? Thou shalt not go unpunished, but thou shalt surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be perpetual wastes. I have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent unto the heathen, saying, gather ye together, and come up against her, and rise up to the battle. For lo, I will make thee small among the heathen, and despised among men. Thy terribleness hath deceived thee, and the pride of thine heart, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill. Though thou shouldst make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. Also Edom shall be a desolation. Everyone that goeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss at all the plagues thereof. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan against the habitation of the strong. But I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me, and who will appoint me the time, and who is that shepherd that will stand before me? Therefore hear the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken against Edom, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitations desolate with them. The earth is moved at the noise of their fall, at the cry, the noise thereof was heard in the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly as the eagle, and spread his wings over Bozrah, and at that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. Let's pray together. Father, once again we ask for your help as we consider with soberness this news of your judgment upon those who have not submitted themselves to your rule. We pray, Lord, that our zeal to serve and obey you would be deepened, and that you would quicken our sense of urgency for telling those who do not know about the Lord Jesus Christ what he has done. We pray that you'll guide us and strengthen us through this portion of your word, Lord. You know how needy we are, and we pray for your help in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last week I reviewed for you briefly the history of the nation of Edom. I drew a map up here on the board. Let's see, Drew and Ryan and Gene ought to be able to tell us some pieces of geography here. And for this purpose, we need the water things mostly. What's this thing out here? Ryan? That's the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, Gene, what's this little thing up here?
The top thing, yeah.
That's the Galilee. Drew, what's south of the Sea of Galilee? Not quite. Ryan? Down there.
The Dead Sea.
What connects the two together? The Jordan River. Now, Gene, can you give me the names of these three? That's hard. That's very hard. This middle river that flows into the Jordan from the east is called the Jabbok. Maybe you can remember that because the end of it looks like a J. It's got this crook on the end. And then the next is the Arnon. And the bottom one is the Zered. Most of the year they're dry gullies, but very deep gullies. You look out across the Arnon of the Zered, you think you're looking out across the Grand Canyon. And the land marked off by these, who lived in the crook of the Jabbok?
Israel.
Now, this was over the last several weeks we studied this. What nation lived in the crook of the Jabbok? These were Moab. I'm sorry, I got it wrong myself. Ammon. The Ammonites. Who lived between the Zered and sort of the extension of the crook of the Jabbok? That was Moab. And from the Zered down to the Red Sea, who lived there? That's Edom. And that's who we're reading about now. Now, they didn't live directly south of the Dead Sea. They lived in the mountains on the east of that valley that goes down there. The portion that we've just read, I find it helpful to consider in three basic sections. First of all, we began reading in verse 7. 7 to 13 are the Lord's questions. Starting in verse 14 and going to about 18 is the Lord's commands. And in 19 to 22, we have the Lord's counsel. The Lord decrees His sovereignty in dealing with Edom. One of the things that's go back and forth within these prophecies is the question of who is actually doing the destroying. And while the human agent is very clear in most cases, it's also clear that the Lord lies behind that human agent and is the one who's really driving the destruction. This is God's arm that's falling on these countries. They're not just suffering some unfortunate political circumstances. As Amos says, can there be evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? No. Tragedies come from the Lord's hand. They may have human agents, they may have natural causes, but ultimately God is the one who permits tragedy to come. He's the only one who can withhold tragedy. The first section, verses 7 to 13, presents to us three paradoxes that point up Edom's problem. The first paradox in verses 7 and 8, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? You know that the Hebrews placed great stock in the ability of wisdom to solve problems. Think of the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. They felt that it was important to be wise and that would really help you out of all sorts of difficulties. In fact, even in time of war, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 15, tells a little story that shows what high esteem the Israelites gave to wisdom. There was, actually it's verse 14, there was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. So once upon a time, there was a city, a very small city, and a great big army came and besieged the city. Now there was found in this little tiny weak city a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. So you may not get respect for your wisdom, but it works. A poor wise man in a little city is more powerful than a great big king with a big army outside. What's the relevance of that to Edom? Well, you need to understand that Edom was famous for its wisdom. I mentioned to you last week that these people were traders. You can't grow much up in the arid mountain plateau where they live. Couldn't grow much in the way of sheep or vegetables. They made their living by trading. And in fact, they reached all the way down to the Red Sea so they could send out ships down into the Indian Ocean and bring back spices and rare things from the coast of Africa. Because they traveled widely, they learned a lot. And they were famous for their wisdom. The very first of Job's counselors was a man named Eliphaz the Temanite. He was from Teman. And he's one of the wise men that came to Job. In fact, some people even think that the whole book of Job is an Edomite book, that it was written in this area or has its origins in Edomite wisdom. So if a poor wise man could deliver a small city from a great army, certainly Edom has nothing to fear from Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. But Jeremiah observes, what happened to all the wisdom in Teman? What happened to all the counsel? Where did it go? It appears to have no effect. All that the people can do is flee, turn back, and dwell deep. Dig deep holes in the ground and crawl in and pull the door closed over your head, because judgment is coming, calamity is coming. So there's the first paradox. Worldly wisdom cannot help when God's judgment falls. You can't be smart enough to escape from God's rod when He brings it upon you. Verses 9 through 11 offer another possibility. If grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, they will destroy until they have enough. If you send people out to harvest up the grapes, to collect the grapes off the grapevines, they won't pick every single last grape. They'll miss a few. There'll be one behind a leaf over here or behind the stem over there, and they won't get every single last grape. And the Old Testament makes provision for that. It says that the poor people can go into the fields after the harvesters have finished, and they can glean the remaining grapes or the remaining stalks of grain. That's why they're called gleaning grapes. They would leave a few grapes behind here and there for gleaning, the ones that don't look quite so plump, maybe, even if they did see them. And if a thief breaks in, he won't take everything you have. He might take your expensive things, but he's not likely to take your dirty underwear and the clothes hamper. You know, he won't take everything. He'll take until he has enough, and then he'll stop. So you might expect that when Nebuchadnezzar invades Edom, that he'll be like a grape gatherer or like a thief. He will take the very best things, but he won't take everything. There'll be something left behind, surely. But the paradox here is that he will not be satisfied. Those who spoil Edom will be thorough. Verse 10, but contrast. In contrast to the grape gatherer, in contrast to the thief, I have made Esau bare. I've uncovered his secret places. This is like the pickpocket who stops you on the street and takes not only your wallet, but also every stitch of clothing that you're wearing. He shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren and his neighbors, and he is not. These people will not leave anything behind. No property, no provision. Well, only a couple of things in verse 11. As a result of this invasion, thy fatherless children, well, the men will be killed, but there will be some orphans and some widows. And what will they do? There'll be nobody to care for them. Nobody left behind who can provide for them. And so the Lord says, leave thy fatherless children. I will preserve them alive, and let thy widows trust in me. That's an amazing statement. Nobody is left to care for these poor, helpless ones. The only place they can turn will be to God, Israel's God. And God here promises that He will take care of them. Doesn't matter that they are part of a sinful nation, a nation that's under judgment. If they turn to Him, He will provide for them and He will care for them. And that's always been the case, no matter what our background is, no matter whether we have served God and loved God or rebelled against Him. If we turn to Him in faith, He'll care for us. So the first paradox is that worldly wisdom, in spite of its usual efficacy, cannot help the Edomites. They're very wise, but that won't protect them. The second paradox is that usually invaders take just the best and leave something behind, but these invaders won't. They will strip the nation bare. Third paradox. There's one hope that might occur to an Edomite. As Nebuchadnezzar comes rumbling over the horizon with his tanks and armored personnel carriers, they might say to themselves, "You know, I knew we made a mistake in fighting the Israelites. We shouldn't have done that. We're getting our comeuppance for dealing so harshly with Israel. I wish we'd been nice to them. If we'd been nice to Israel, and if we'd buttered up to God, and if we'd been real nice to God, then He wouldn't be doing this to us. We should have been smarter than to fight the Israelites all these years. Maybe then He would have taken care of us and protected us from this disaster." But the Lord reminds them in verse 12, the third paradox. Behold, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunken. He's talking about Israel. Now, he doesn't mean they didn't deserve to drink of the cup of his wrath. The word judgment in Hebrew also means custom or manner. That which is appropriate. You would not expect Israel to drink the cup of God's wrath. You would think that because they were a special covenant people, they would be spared his judgment. Now, in fact, they made that presumption and they were wrong. They sinned. And the wages of sin is death. All who sin against God will suffer his wrath. Even Israel could not escape God's judgment. And so God says, they whose custom, whose expectation was not to drink of the cup, have assuredly drunken. And art thou he that shall altogether go unpunished? Do you think you're going to escape? If I bring judgment even upon the nation that is called by my name, thou shalt not go unpunished. Thou shalt surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bosra shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be perpetual wastes. God's going to destroy them. So, the Lord's questions. He poses three paradoxes. Natural wisdom can't help you. The natural tendency of a finite invader to be satisfied will not protect you. Even a supposed position of favor with God cannot help you. My judgment is coming. You cannot escape it. Now we hear the prophet's voice. We've been hearing God's voice. We hear the prophet's voice in verse 14, telling us that he's heard something. I have heard a rumor from the Lord. A rumor or a noise, a report of some sort. Hebrew word means a hearing. I've heard a hearing from the Lord. And an ambassador is sent unto the heathen. He's really heard two things, in other words. He's heard this noise, this saying that he's overheard almost. And he's also learned that these ambassadors are rushing out to the heathen. And I think in the following verses we have aspects of these two reports given to us. We have what the ambassadors are saying to the heathen, and we also have the rumor, which is different. Now, what do the ambassadors say to the heathen? Well, we have that in verse 14 and verse 17. The ambassador is saying to the heathen, gather ye together and come against her and rise up to battle. Verse 17, Edom shall be a desolation. Everyone that goeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss at all the plagues thereof. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. So the report that the ambassadors are bringing to the nations is to summon them to war against Edom. God is sending out a messenger to call all the pagan nations to come and fight against Edom. He's summoning his rod to come down upon them. The report or rumor that Jeremiah has heard is a little bit different. That's in verses 15 and 16. You'll notice that there he's not talking about Edom. He's talking to Edom. He doesn't say her. He says, thee. He's not talking to the pagan nations and calling them to war against a third party. He's now speaking directly to Edom. And he's giving the cause of the judgment. Lo, I will make thee small among the heathen and despised among men. Thy terribleness hath deceived thee. And the pride of thine heart, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill. Though thou shouldst make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. And when he speaks to Edom, he calls attention to her sin of pride and self-sufficiency, which is the same thing that he talked to Moab about, the same thing that he talked to Ammon about. Edom lived up in the mountains along the eastern side of the Rift Valley, south of the Dead Sea. Those mountains were impregnable. Probably the most famous place up there is Petra. I showed you slides of that some years ago. We've got to get them out and look at them again.
big valley with sheer cliffs all around, and the only way in or out of that valley is this very narrow little gully. You walk between walls of rock. You hold your hands out. You can touch the rock on either side just like this. And it goes straight up for about 150 feet. And it's this little narrow pass just like that. It's the only way in or out. So one person standing at the inner end of that pass could hold off a whole army. So no way anybody could get in there. You just stand there with a sword and cut them down one at a time as they come through. Bang, 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 bang. In the days before airplanes, there was no way that you could take that fortress. And that was only one place up there of many little mountain fortresses that the Edomites had. And they felt they were so secure. O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock that holdest the height of the hill. One of the most important things in fighting a war is to be on the high ground so you can drop nasty stuff down on your enemies. They have to go up, but you're on the top and you can throw stuff down at them. And this led them to pride, the pride of thine heart. They felt they were impregnable. They felt that they were unassailable. Nobody could invade them. Nobody could conquer them. And that attitude, quicker than anything else, will invite God's judgment. The one sin that goes before all the others is the sin of pride and self-sufficiency. Remember what he said to Ammon in 49:4. Wherefore gloriest thou in the valley, is thy flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, that trusteth in her treasures, saying, who shall come unto me? Or to Moab in chapter 48, verse 7, because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. Now the same message to Edom. Thy terribleness hath deceived thee, and the pride of thine heart, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rocks, that holdest the height of the hill. Though thou shouldst make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. So, we've seen the three paradoxes that tell us of the coming judgment and how thorough it's going to be. And now in verses 14 to 17, the prophet hears two things. First of all, he overhears the Lord sending out the ambassadors to summon the nations to come and fight against Edom. That reminds us, of course, that when Nebuchadnezzar came, he was not there just as a human conqueror seeking to establish his own kingdom. He thought he was, but he was really the arm of the Lord moving against Edom. And the second thing that Jeremiah hears is this direct address to Edom itself in verses 15 and 16. This is the rumor. This is this overheard conversation where the Lord is saying, you're in big trouble because you are so proud, I'm going to cut you down to size. Don't get yourself caught in the trap of pride and self-sufficiency. This notion that you are the captain of your own fate and the master of your own soul is a very popular one today, and it's deadly because it's the surest thing to invite God's judgment. Now let's turn to verses 19 to 22, and we'll talk about the Lord's counsel. We've talked about his questions as he faces the Edomites with the coming judgment, his commands to the armies, assembling the pagan armies to invade Edom, and now verses 19 to 22, his counsel. God always accomplishes his judgment through his creatures. He's spirit. If he's going to do something in the physical world, he will use something that he has created to bring it about. It's part of the way he set the world up. And there's always the danger that those who are watching will lose sight of the Creator in assessing disasters. We see something terrible happen, and there's a temptation to say, what a terrible thing that mountainside fell down, or that volcano blew up, or there was this flood or this hurricane. It's a natural disaster. Things like that happen.
Used to be people thought that God did things like that, but now we understand plate tectonics and meteorological atmospheric physics. The minute we put a name longer than two syllables on it, we don't need God anymore.
So people think that because we have some understanding of how the creation works, that God's hand is no longer involved. Well, whether you've got a name like plate tectonics or meteorological atmospheric physics to bandy around doesn't change the fact that it's still God who moves the plates around and moves the winds around.
He is the one who created them, and he is the one who controls them. And there is no evil in the city without the Lord bringing it. There is no disaster that happens, or no blessing that takes place, no happiness, no sorrow, that is not ultimately traceable back to the hand of God. That's what it means to be God. He is sovereign over his entire creation. Now, in this passage right here, Jeremiah is going to remind us of this. We've seen this emphasis several times, and we'll see it even more as we approach the end of the chapter. The sovereign God uses his human creatures to accomplish his will. This section begins and ends with references to the human invader. And it describes him as wild animals. First of all, in the first part of verse 19, it describes the invader as a lion. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan against the habitation of the strong. The swelling of Jordan is... Well, I better draw you a cross-section of the Jordan Valley here. You've got the mountains coming down, and then there's a plain. And then there is a low plain, and then there is the riverbed. And on the other side, the mountains go up much higher. So here's the mountains of Judea, and over on the right-hand side here are the mountains of Moab and Ammon. Now this flat area down here is called the Jordan Valley. There's the riverbed in the middle. But as the Jordan flows through the Jordan Valley, sometimes it floods and overflows. And in that flood time, it has dug itself out a broader area, a broader region around it. So there's the riverbed, this broader region, and then the flat plain itself. When the Jordan overflows, it does not overflow up to this area, up to the broader plain. It just overflows into this wider channel that it has cut during flood time. And furthermore, it doesn't overflow nowadays because they're using it for hydroelectric power and draining it off to irrigate things and doing lots of other things. Not hydroelectric, I guess, but they are using it for irrigation. So it's all controlled now, but used to flood. Now, when it flooded, of course, it would deposit lots of silt in this area, so this area was very fertile. And because this area is down close to the river, it's also very, very moist, which means that all sorts of plants grow there. And it's very much like a jungle. The area up on the sides is not. This is dry. Very, very warm. But on this lower area surrounding the riverbed, tangled, thick plants, like a jungle. And it's called the pride or swelling of Jordan. The Hebrew word is one of those that's hard to pronounce, ror, bor. But in the Bible, it's called either the pride of Jordan or the swelling of Jordan. And it refers to that sort of broader riverbank through which the Jordan flows. Because it was so tangledy, with lots of plants and lots of lush vegetation, many animals lived there. And in particular, that's where the lions lived, back in the days that there were lions in this area. And they used to be up until the 19th century. Nowadays, there aren't lions there. But there were lions roaming through this area. And occasionally, they'd come out and eat sheep and eat people and do other things that lions do. So, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan against the habitation of the strong. You're living up here in the mountains and you think you're secure. Late at night, some mountain lion comes walking in across a narrow ledge you didn't think that anybody could get to and jumps on you while you're asleep. I imagine that's one of the few things that the Edomites might be afraid of, were lions that would come out of this jungle area and come hunting up in the mountains at night. That's what Nebuchadnezzar will be, like a lion from the swelling of the Jordan. Or, verse 22, behold, he shall come and fly as the eagle, and shall spread his wings over Bosra. And at that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. I guess so. The one thing that you'd have to be afraid of in a mountain fortress like Petra would be an airplane. It could fly right over the top and drop bombs on you. There's no roof on the place. Very strong walls, but no roof. Here comes Nebuchadnezzar like an eagle. Your mighty walls, your great cliffs won't protect you at all. He'll come sweeping in and destroy you. In between these two references to the enemy,
we have a description of what the Lord is doing and how the Lord is the one who really is behind their fall. They are so proud, they think they are so protected. The enemy comes in, but it's not really the enemy. I mean, it is the enemy, but the enemy is driven by the Lord. Look with me first at the balance of 19. Behold, he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan against the habitation of the strong, but I will suddenly make him run away from her. Who's the her? Well, it's the same her as back in verse 14. Gather ye together and come against her and rise up to battle. It's Edom. God will chase Nebuchadnezzar away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? I am going to choose who rules her. I'm in control here. For who is like me, and who will appoint me the time? And who is that shepherd that shall stand before me? God is saying, Nebuchadnezzar may come in and invade them, and I've called him to do that, but I'm not going to let him stay. I'm going to chase him away, and I'm going to set up the ruler that I have appointed to be over her. At this point, let me remind you of something that I showed you last week, or at least talked about. Let's go back to Numbers 24, verse 18. Actually, verse 17. Numbers 24, 17. This is Balaam's vision. I shall see him, says Balaam, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Now what's God promising here? He's promising that a future ruler will arise out of Israel. He associates him with a star, and I believe this was the passage that the wise men from the east knew about when they came seeking for the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and we're come to worship him. They knew about this prophecy. They knew that a future ruler in Israel was going to be identified with a star. And not only a ruler in Israel, but one who was going to have dominion over Moab and Edom as well. One that was going to extend the borders of Israel to the east of the Jordan River, something that has never happened since the time of David and Solomon. Well, now if we go back to Jeremiah 49, what is God saying here? This invader is going to come like a lion, but I'm going to chase him away, and I'm going to set up my chosen ruler over this nation. I will appoint the time. It will be somebody like me, and who could be more like God our Father than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself both God and man. And this is the shepherd that will stand before God. You know, shepherds in the Bible are a common metaphor for rulers, for kings. God is going to set up the shepherd to rule over Edom, and it will be the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, Israel will rule this nation under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verses 20 and 21, once again, we see the Lord's sovereignty even over Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken against Edom, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the inhabitants of Tamar. You see, the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken, his purposes that he has purposed. Whatever Nebuchadnezzar may do, here is God's decree. The destruction of this nation comes out of the counsels of Almighty God, and earthly kings are only puppets that bring those counsels to pass. Here is what God says. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Now, the word least here means menial. The menial people associated with the flock. The little shepherd boys. Little kids, like David. They send him out to watch the flock because he wasn't good for anything else. He was a young brother in the family. They will haul them away. They will drag them away. Well, it doesn't sound like they're doing much shepherding if they're dragging the sheep away. The only kind of sheep that you drag away is a dead sheep. The shepherd boys are going to haul the carcasses out. He shall make their habitations desolate with them. Their dwelling will collapse around their ears. The earth is moved at the noise of their fall, at the cry, the noise thereof was heard in the Red Sea. Not only is Edom going to be destroyed, but God has decreed that that should be well known.
And because they were a trading nation that bordered on the Red Sea, think what's going to happen when the news of this reaches the shipping centers, the shipping ports along the Red Sea. That news is going to be carried by ship all around the world, and everyone's going to hear that Edom has fallen. This mighty, impregnable nation has been taken. And it happens at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, but it happens because God has decreed it. Well, let's summarize what the lessons are from this oracle. First of all, one that we've emphasized over and over again, verse 12, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunken, and art thou he that shall go unpunished? If God judges his own people, whom he loves, to whose well-being he has pledged himself, how much more will he bring judgment on those who are not under his covenant? Second, though God's judgment comes by the hand of his creatures, he is the one who stands behind it. The lion may come up from the swelling of Jordan, but when he's done his job, God chases him away. And he comes only because God calls the nations together to rise up to battle. It's a very dangerous error to say, I understand the natural mechanisms, this is not God's hand. There are natural mechanisms. God uses them. He is sovereign over them. Third, why is Edom judged? Now, she is not a particularly nice nation. She's not been real nice to Israel. But as we've seen before, that's not the primary reason for her judgment. The primary reason for her judgment is her pride, as with Moab and Ammon. Her self-sufficiency. If there's one great sin that God will judge this nation and its citizens today for, it's their sense of self-sufficiency. We don't need God. We can manage on our own. We're rich and we're powerful. And if we're not rich and powerful enough, we'll make an alliance with somebody else, some other earthly nation, and then together we'll be rich and powerful enough. And so it goes until finally the world will all be joined together into one great big alliance, and they'll think they've really got it settled, only to see God's judgment finally fall. Because people are not self-sufficient. They need their Creator. And if people trust in themselves, God will judge them to bring their attention back to Him. Finally, last but far from least, I'm touched by verse 11. In the midst of this picture of total destruction, God says, leave thy fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let thy widows trust in me. Here where we least expect it, those who are helpless turn to God and cry to Him for help, and He cares for them. He provides for them. And so it has ever been. Even if we are God's enemies, as the Edomites were by nation, if we turn to God in simple trust and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have our sins taken away and be right with Him and come under His care and His preservation. And in fact, this little verse is the clue that that is Edom's only hope. Only by turning in trust to Him can they hope to escape the judgment that is to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You once again for these reminders of Your sovereignty in the affairs of men and of Your judgment sure to fall on all those who reject You in their self-confidence. But at the same time, Father, while not many wise, not many mighty, and not many noble have You called, those who are weak and helpless, who turn to You in their time of need, You will surely receive. We thank You for that, Father, and we pray You'd help us always to remain in a posture of penitence before You, not trusting in our own abilities, but rejoicing in what You have freely bestowed upon us of Your mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. We offer You our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.